Not one person voted for me. And I was thinking, when they told me on the phone that night, I said, not one person? Not even the person that got saved? You know, what? And so there I was. I just spent 10 years of my life preparing for that moment, and I got rejected. And then for the next year, no church wanted me to pastor. And I felt like, this is impossible. This is what I breathe. I eat, sleep, and breathe. Preaching God's word and seeing people come to know Christ and sharing the good news with others. So something is wrong. You know, this is a trick that God is playing on me. And I literally started to go into depression. What am I going to do with my life, you know, if I don't pastor church? And God's got to open this door. And a friend of mine from Michigan called me up. He was a pastor. And he said, Mark, he said, we'd like you to come up and speak to our people. He said, but we'd like you to do something a little bit different. He said, Mark, I've known you for the last 15, 18 years. He said, there's one thing about you that I think you can bring to our church. He said, you have an incredible love for literature and a love for God's word and a love for God's people. He says, with that unique dynamic, he says, I think our church can really use that because they're not being transformed through the renewing of their mind. And if you're not transformed through the renewing of your mind, then you can't understand what the perfect will of God is for your life. And that's what we all need. You've got to be transformed through the renewing of your mind. And it takes work to do that. When I was young, I hated to read. Reading to me was like throwing up. I just hated to read. School was like imprisonment. I'm telling you, literally. I felt it was like a concentration camp. So I hated my educational experience. The only books that I ever remember my mother reading were the Cat in the Hat, I Like Your Hat, I Don't Like Your Hat, Go Dog Go. I was scared to death of ever having one of those little fish in that bowl for the fear that I would overfeed it and then it would go into my bathtub and then it would go into the swimming pool and never be able to get that thing small again. Nightmares about that fish. And then as I grew up and didn't read, you know, I went to college. I never read a book in college. I got a bachelor's degree without ever reading a book. It's not easy to do it that way. It's a lot harder to do it my way. A lot of research papers and a lot of extra work, you know, to do that. And then I went to, then I got saved in my senior year of college. That was incredible. I got so saved that I just wanted to tell everybody. And here I was on a state university campus, and I'm just sharing Christ with everybody. And I knew what I wanted to do with my life right after I got saved. In fact, I started reading the scriptures. That's the first book I ever read. I read it from Genesis, or from Revelation to Genesis. I read it backwards. Just the way I'm wired. I'm just kind of like ADD, ADHD, BDHD, and ZDHD. If I were labeled today, I'd have it all. Very creative, very imaginative. You know, I'm a daydreamer. You know, when the teachers, you know, history teacher mentioned Marco Polo in seventh grade, you know, I'm on the elephant riding with Marco Polo, and then you get behind, you're looking at your neighbor taking notes, and then you're getting in trouble for interrupting the class. That's this type of kid I was. And then my advisor at college, I had switched my major seven times, so he kind of hid from me on campus because he didn't want me to switch my major anymore, and so. I went and knocked on his door. It was Dr. Gary Moore. And I said, Dr. Moore, I said, I know you're in there. Please open the door. I said, so he opened the door and he said, Mark, listen, you got 12 hours to graduate. We can get you out of here. I said, I know what I want to do with my life. He said, what? I said, I want to be a teacher. And he burst out laughing. He just put his head on the desk, pounding the desk and saying, no, this can't be. It'll take another 2 years to get you out of here, you know, and I said, but I really know this is what God wants me to do. I said, I just became a Christian, and God wants me to help others overcome obstacles in life. I said, you know, he said, Mark, you don't even like to read. And I said, he said, everyone on campus knows that you never read the assignments. You're always coming for extra work. Every teacher that's here knows that you come for extra work. And that's how I got through. I said, but you know what? I'm willing to do it this time. I want to learn. I want knowledge so that I can pass it on to others, so that others can overcome obstacles in their lives. And you know what's interesting is that during that time, my character was very weak. And so I learned from 2 Peter that you're to add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Knowledge comes after virtue. You know, I had difficulty understanding what I was reading, low comprehension, because I lacked virtue in my life, integrity. And so that had to be the first thing to change in my life. There had to be character change. And as soon as my character started to be developed over the next 10 years, all of a sudden, knowledge just opened up for me. And you want to know what I do today? I can't put books down. I read probably 10, 12 books a month. I just read. I have a book with me everywhere I go. I have to read. I love reading everything. And so it's amazing how that scripture is so true. Add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And the word add means add at your own expense. It's awesome. And so I went, I graduated there, became a pastor after a year of being saved. I just quit my bartending job. I just cut my ponytail off. And now I'm a pastor. Can you imagine? And the only reason I'm not bartending today is because I got fired for putting gospel tracts under the beer glasses and not serving liquor anymore. This really happened. And so there I am. After a year, the senior pastor looks at me and says, "You're not quite firing on all eight cylinders. We need to help you grow up a little bit." So they sent me down to Pensacola Christian Boot Camp. I'm in college. And while I'm down in Pensacola, guess what I learned down there? The first rule I learned was, rules are not meant to be broken. I never heard that before. I had a philosophy of BTS, beat the system. I never read a book. I'm not going to do it there either. But all of a sudden, things got very, very difficult for me. And I'm failing. And I went to this teacher and I said, "Can I do some extra work? Maybe a research project?" And she says, "Mr. Hamby, has God called you here?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Then faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it if you do your part first." She said, "I think I'm looking at a young man who's never done his fair share of his work academically in his life. Basically, you're a lazy person." So, what gave her that idea? You know? And so I said, "Ma'am," I said, "you know something? I'm a baby Christian. I wanted to tell her it'd be better if a millstone be hung about her neck than to hurt one of these little ones, but I didn't say that." And I said, "Ma'am," I said, "I think you're being a little unfair." I said, "I've not been a Christian very long, and all the other men that are in this program, they've been to Christian homes, and they grew up in Christian schools and Christian colleges. I got an unfair disadvantage here." I said, "I'm just trying to level the playing field a little bit. I'm asking for some extra credit. If I was lazy, I wouldn't be asking for extra work. Doesn't that make sense?" And so I think that's a pretty good con job. And so she didn't buy it at all. And I said, "Ma'am," I said, "you know what? I said, this has not been easy. In fact, I think what you're expecting of me is quite impossible." And she looked at me with her pointy, bony finger, and her name was Miss Roseanne Piedemeyer. Can you get a visual image of this lady? 4'11", petite woman, and she just wants me to bow, and I'm not the bowing type. And she said, "Don't you ever say that word in my presence again." And I thought I swore at her and didn't know what I said. It was the word impossible. And she said, I said, "You know what? I said, I don't really think this school is for me. I said, this is more like a concentration camp than Christianity. I said, I don't think I need your school. I don't think I need you. And you know what? I'm leaving. Have a nice life." And I started walking out. And she looked at me and she says, "You leave here and God's never going to use you the way he's designed to use you." I said, "It's comments like that I'm leaving. I don't need this garbage." And we went out. My wife and I had a celebration dinner. And we got in our car and we started driving up toward from Florida to New York. And I got about maybe 60 miles up the road. And God just got a hold of my heart and said, "You turn around, because this is what's necessary. Your character has to change, and it's going to be done by you submitting to the rules for a change." And I went back there and knocked on Miss Roseanne Piedemeyer's door, and I said, she looked at me and she said, "I thought you'd be back." And she had that evil smile that they practiced down there. And I said, "Okay, what do I have to do to get a passing grade in this course? Because you've got to maintain a B average, you've got to take the course again in a master's program." She said, "I looked at your grades, you've got to get 100 on the final exam." I said, That's not going to be easy. And she looked at me and she says, "You need to study like you've never studied before. You write every prophet, priest, king, and date." It was World History I and World History II in a Christian perspective. "You need to write every prophet, priest, king, and date on 3x5 cards, and you need to study like you've never studied before. Mr. Ham, if you don't sleep between now and next Friday, that's fine with me." I said, "Ma'am, I'll do my best." She said, "That's all that God expects." And I studied like I've never studied before. I didn't sleep the first night, slept 3 hours the second night, 4 hours the third night, came in for the test. She had the test color-coded out of sequence so that we couldn't cheat. Can you imagine this? Sitting like children, had to come up alphabetically to get our test from her. Sitting down, 3-hour exam, 200 questions. All the men in an hour and a half are done. I go and I'm just sweating it out, changing questions, changing answers. And I can't figure out what these last three are. And finally, I start putting them down. And then I thought, no, that's not it. And all the time, she's sound asleep on her judgment stand up there. And at the 3-hour mark, I erased an answer and I put another one in and thought, no, that's not it. And I got it. And all of a sudden, she just took the paper out from underneath me. She says, 3 hours is up, Mr. Hamby, time to go. I said, "Ma'am, can I have that paper back? I remember the answer." She says, no, the time is up. I said, ma'am, please, I beg you. I remember the answer before the time was up. Please let me write it down. She said, no. She said, you go. You did your best and God will do the rest. I went home. I felt good about it. I'd worked hard, really, for the first time. And I came back the next morning. It was Saturday. She handed out the tests alphabetically. She came up. I got my test. She had it over like this so you couldn't see the grade. And I pulled my test and she pulled it back. And I pulled it and she pulled it back. And she lowered the test and looked in my eyes and she says, never forget, faithful is he that calls you who will also do it if you do your part first. And I looked at my exam and I got 100 on the final exam. And that question that she was going to change, that I was going to change, she wouldn't let me because she knew I had it right. And she wasn't sleeping. She was up there praying for me that entire time. And she's the reason that I'm here today. No clapping because this can take too much time away. Yeah, clap for her. But listen to this. That afternoon, I would go to a conference at the school, and there was a man speaking. His name was Charlie Tremendous Jones, and he loves great Christian literature. He's a very vivacious man, very strong, dynamic voice. And he's up there ranting and raving, you'll be the same today as you'll be 5 years from now, except for the people you meet and the books you read. You know, just this old geezer up there, this big guy. And all of a sudden, he rips his lapel microphone out, and he goes out in the congregation. He says, I'll find you. I know you're out there. And I'm laughing, and he's just, there's one guy sitting like you are with his legs crossed like this, and he just grabs the guy's ankle and pulls him out of his chair. He says, sit up, you woman! And every man just put their legs down just like that. And all of a sudden, he walks right by me, right where you're sitting, and my wife are sitting, just laughing. All of a sudden, he walks by me, and he grabs my elbow like a vice grip, brings me up on stage, and he looks at me, and he says, what great Christian literature you're reading in your life these days? Christian literature. What's a Christian literature? I said, the Word of God, Mr. Jones, the Bible. He said, that's good. He said, but I want to know who your mentors are. What biographies are you reading? What book did you read last month? What book did you read last night? Come on, tell these people. And he spun me around. He started hitting me on the back. He says, I want to know what books you're reading. What's the greatest book that's ever influenced your life for Christ? He says, D.L. Moody, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor. Who is it? And the only thing I could think of at that moment was, I like your hat. I don't like your hat. Go, dog, go. He is now shaking me like this, you know. I want to know what book you're reading. And I'm thinking, this guy, I can't believe this is happening. This guy has just destroyed my life. I'm in total shock. My wife is laughing. My wife is crying, just crying her eyes out because she's laughing so hard. He tells me, he says, you go back to your seat. I'll see you later. I don't know how I'll pick you losers out every time. I go back to my seat and I said to my wife, I'm not going out that door. I'm going to go out the side door. You go out the front door. I'll meet you at the car. This guy's looking for me as I'm, and he won't let me, they have men standing at the door, they won't let me out. I'm hiding as I'm trying to go underneath people. He sees me and he comes into the crowd and he grabs me, picks me up, holds my arms by my sides and gives me this slobbering kiss on my cheek and says, I love you. I says, put me down. Not until you give me your address. I said, you'll never get my address. I'll never let you down. I said, you kiss me like that again, I'll slap you. He said, how are you going to do that with your arms pinned to your side? My wife comes over and gives him the address, puts it in his lapel. He says, I'll see you again. I said, no, you won't. You'll never see me for the rest of my life. I get home 3 days later to New York, and guess what I find? Special delivery box from Charlie Tremendous Jones. And I know there's a bomb in it. He's going to finish me off. I open the box, and inside are 12 biographies. And I open it, first one, I don't look at the cover, never judge a book by its cover, only by its size. It was 3/8 of an inch thick. I went into the bathroom and 2.5 hours later I emerged and I had read my very first book. It was D.L. Moody, the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. And then I read the next book, George Mueller, He Dared to Trust God for Countless Orphans. And then I read Amy Carmichael and Gladys Allward and Abraham Lincoln. And all of a sudden I had mentors for the first time in my life. And guess what happened to me? My mind was being transformed before my very eyes. And my heart started to change and it started to pound. And I wanted to live my life like they lived. I wanted to live my life like Hudson Taylor. I wanted to be like Gladys Allward, who led the 200 Chinese orphan across enemy lines. I wanted to live the miracles that they lived. As you leave here today, you're going to see a book table. Those books out there, are every book that's there is a miracle. I've been able to find and collect books that are transforming people's hearts and minds. Stories that you can read to children. Inspirational models, books that are 100 to 400 years old. Let me just give you a taste of one of them. I don't want to take much more time with this. One of the books is called The Basket of Flowers, and that's not even out there, but it's that Mary's father reaches down in the garden, and he picks up the flowers and says, Mary, the fragrance of the lily and of the rose is more beautiful than anything that you can imagine. And as he looked at his daughter, all of a sudden, as he's teaching her out of the scriptures and out of the flowers of the garden, the soldiers burst in and they start beating this little girl unmercifully. Because the day before, when she brought the flowers to the queen, that was her job. She was the flower girl. The queen's ring was missing. And the maid said that she saw the ring in Mary's hands and the penalty's death. But she said she did not steal the ring. And her father told her that it's better to die for the truth than to live for a lie. For the worst pillow to sleep on is the pillow of a guilty conscience. When I was reading this literature, I was seeing a father that believed in his daughter and was helping her to live righteously. And I was reading to my little girl who was 12 years old at the time, and I thought she had fallen asleep, and I just closed the book to leave the room. She says, "Don't you dare stop reading that book." And we found 85 of these books so far, and they're just so life-changing. We found a book written in 1894 about the two thieves on the cross and why the one thief repents at the last moment. You'll find out who the thief was and why he changed his mind on the cross. Another book called Sir Knight of the Splendid Way changed my life. It's about a knight who wants to see the king, and the only way you can see the king is if you keep your armor on. And the only way you can keep your armor on is if you have a pure heart. So that's what God's been allowing us to do. We have a nonprofit organization, and just 12 weeks ago, I decided, you know what? What will happen if I bring these books into a prison? Listen to what happens. "Dear Mark, I had hoped to see you again before I was transferred from the Lackawanna County Prison to the state prison where I am now. I am the guy who played the guitar in the prison chapel after you shared what I conceived of as a very powerful message. In fact, I was and have been very much moved and inspired by the presentations. On two occasions, you didn't even have a blackboard to illustrate your teachings, yet I can visualize so vividly what you clearly showed me on the invisible make-believe blackboard. You also gave me a book, The Hedge of Thorns, I believe was the title, which was also inspiring to me. I also believe now that God, in His amazing wisdom, has taken me out of the world that I was suffering in with temptations and sin and desires. These prison walls will no longer imprison me. The steel bars and razor wire are actually God's hedge of protection about my life, so that I might grow, strengthen, and learn in the ways of His Word before I face the challenges of the world again. And so I believe you are right. What a terrible prank God has pulled on me to get me to see, listen, and learn. Yet His methods are ingenious. He probably did the only thing he could in his effort to protect me and save me. I was looking very much forward to seeing you again. I had written a song to play and sing for you. Please do not stop in your efforts to bring the Word and these books to prisoners. I am a hard case, Mark. I spent 23 years of my life in prison. If I heard you, though, and your message touched and moved me, believe me when I tell you, a mountain was removed. The rest should be easy pickings. Thank you so much for your life." Boy. You pray for us, because May 6th, we're meeting with a donor that is hopefully going to support us and to expand our prison ministry. We want to start a bindery so that the prisoners can be the ones that are actually printing our books and doing the binding. And we want to see this on video. They're considering also putting these books in film so that they can go on the big screen, you know, and be in Blockbuster and be on the big screen. These stories are so incredible. I'm telling you, folks, if these go into movie form, I believe that it'll be a paradigm shift in our culture. They're that powerful. We get letters from all over the world about them. So you pray for us. This is so big. May 6th is the meeting, and we're just praying that God will allow us to open this door. Okay? Okay, let's get started with a strong-willed parent. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, you are a great and awesome God. I just love you and thank you for your grace. Lord, as I communicate this message, I pray that you would be glorified, that you will allow me to communicate the things that you desire to be communicated. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Was in seminary for 10 years, and while I was in seminary, after I pastored, my wife and I moved down to go to seminary down in Pennsylvania, and we got an opportunity while I was taking classes in seminary to live on this large 2,000-acre estate. It was beautiful. Large barn. We had 22 horses and 70 sheep. It was just a dream. I wanted this experience for my children. You know, that we would go to bed at night. "Good night, John Boy. Good night, Laura." You know, I wanted to move my kids out of the world and keep them from all the temptations of the world. And I was going to let them work on a farm and enjoy. But one of the things I didn't realize is that Cain killed Abel without any media influence whatsoever. So unless we reach the heart, there'll be no lasting change. It's not the outward that we're trying to save. It's the heart. And sometimes, in order to reach the heart, we've got to allow our children to make mistakes, because that's what God does with us. It's my son, Jonathan. You're going to hear about Jonathan today. we also would get my little boy David, my youngest, we'd get around, go around the pony cart, and he just loved this. My little boy, he was about maybe 7 years old here, and this little foal is 10 minutes old, and he's steadying this little foal. And I'm thinking, God, this is just incredible. This is my Genesis project. You know, if this is what God did with Adam and Eve, I want God to do the same thing with my children. This little foal is 15 minutes old, laying in my daughter's lap. Can you imagine this happening? This is so unusual for a mare to allow her little foal to be in a human's lap at this time. We also had fun. We'd go bog jumping. You know, bogs are anywhere from 6 feet to 70 feet straight down. When you step in one, it kind of sucks you under. You know, you get the kid on both wrists, and he jumps in, you know, 1001, 1002, 1003, and if you don't like the kid, 1004, 1005. This stuff turns into cement in about 15 minutes. The kids don't know it, and then we tell them that sin's pleasurable for a while, but afterwards it hardens your heart. We had incredible, our facilities were so incredible. Our barn was four stories. I had a full court basketball court in the fourth story. In the second story, we had a half court basketball court for the younger kids. They had a skating rink there to play hockey. The stalls were made of mahogany. The bathroom barn was made of marble. Okay, can you imagine? Get this picture. This is incredible. And this was our life. This is a place called Mount Mohonk. We spent all of our time, and we would go up there and do the rock climbing. And we had as we were homeschoolers, we had a chance to do our unit studies in our own castle. Can you imagine? The gardens. This is my daughter and I in the gardens. This was just unbelievable. We did this for 10 years. And what I wanted was fruit, and fruit that would remain. But the problem with someone like me, who is a very obsessive, compulsive, perfectionistic, controlling individual, is that I want to see the result of my labors. If I don't see the result, then I'm going to put a little pressure on people to change, because I'm a fruit maker. And God says, no, that's my job. I bring forth the fruit. All I expect of you is to be an example and a model for others to follow. Chinese bamboo tree, first year that you plant it, there's no visible growth. You cultivate, water it. Second year, no visible growth. Third year, no visible growth. Fourth year, no visible growth. And fifth year, no visible growth. That would totally frustrate me. I've got to see some evidence of my labor. A little bit of shoot or something. But if there's nothing coming through the ground, I'm going to dig this thing up to find out what's going down inside this thing. I even take, you know, when the flower's coming out, I take that little thing off the flower so that it grows a little bit sooner. You know, I get so impatient. In the fifth to sixth year of that Chinese bamboo tree, it grows 90 feet in 30 days. Do you know why? Because the roots have been growing downward, miles of roots, so that it would be able to sustain that incredible growth in 30 days, up to 90 feet. And that's what God is doing in our children's lives if we would just do our part with mercy and grace and compassion and truth. We get so frustrated. We want to change people today. We want to change them now. Fenelon, 17th century man of God, says, don't respond to a child in your first emotion or in their first emotion. If you respond to a child in your first emotion, they'll just see that you're governed by mood and impatience. Don't respond to a child in their first emotion, for their heart will not be in a state to profit from your correction. Have you ever, ever witnessed anything good coming out of dealing with something in the heat of the moment? No. But why do we do those things over and over again? By the way, the definition for insanity is doing the same thing over and over again that doesn't work. And we do those things. Why do we do those things? Because of our idolatry. Because we want to be worshipped. We want people to bow down to us now. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. I'm doing a greater work, God says, and the work that I'm doing is in the heart. Don't get in the way of it. Because our children are getting it. They really are. My Jonathan was a total slob growing up. His room was always a mess, piles of clothes. Very artistic kid. Those piles to him are artwork in his room. You know. But you want to know, he's 23 years old, and the last time we went to visit him was just Thursday, and he lives in San Diego. We live in Pennsylvania. And when we went to visit him 2 years ago, we walked into his house, and as I walked in, he said, Dad, hold on. Take off your shoes before you come in. Said, are you serious? He said, yeah, I'm serious. I said, I'm not taking my shoes off. He said, then you're not coming in. I said, I haven't seen you for a year. You never took your shoes off in my house. He said, it's a long walk back to Pennsylvania, Dad. He said, you're not coming in unless you take your shoes off. I'm not taking my shoes off. Debbie, put your shoes back on. You're not taking your shoes off either. I had to take my shoes off. I couldn't go in his house. And I walked in there, and this place is spotless. It's incredible. How did this happen? It's a miracle. He was getting it. It's just that during his life that was so incredibly busy, at 15 years old, he was putting albums together. He was in school full time and doing albums for his dad. He was busy. He was overwhelmed with life. And all I would focus on was the mess that his room was in. Rather than focusing on what was going on inside his heart, Jonathan, hey, can I help you? But the problem was that I couldn't see his heart was because that I was so overwhelmed myself. We can't help our children if we're always overwhelmed. And then what we do is when we become overwhelmed, we enslave them to help us. And that's what I did on the farm. Hey, Jonathan, help me over here. And when you're done feeding the sheep over there, I need the horses fed over there. And when you're done that, we've got to muck the stalls over here. Jonathan, come on, help me. I need some help over here. My kids would literally, when they see my truck coming down the road, they would all run and hide. Because I'm trying to always teach them about work ethic. That was important to me. I place responsibility above relationship. And when you do that, it leads to frustration and then rebellion. We never, never use responsibility to teach your children anything. Use relationship to teach responsibility. And then they'll follow. That's what Christ did with us. He came down and he didn't say, "You obey me or else this is the punishment." He said, "This is how much I love you. Will you follow me?" In fact, 28 years I've been a Christian, and not once do I ever consider the threats of the Old Testament to obey God and give my life in service for him. I always think of one thing. This is how much I love you. I got dirty for you. Will you get dirty for me? And that's what God wants us to do with our children, to break through the barriers of sin in their lives, to deal with them like he deals with us, not according to our sins, but as a father has compassion upon his children, the Lord has compassion upon us. That's what God is looking for. Psalm 103, he does not deal with us according to our sins, but his mercy is 1,000 times greater than his judgment, the Bible teaches. His mercy is to 1,000 generations, his judgment is to the third and fourth generation. That's incredible disparity between God's mercy and his judgment, isn't it? And if he set a model for us to follow, do we follow that principle in our parenting and in our marriage relationship? If you're going to err on the side of mercy. That's why he says, blessed are the merciful, full of mercy. And then if you have mercy, guess what's next? Then you get pure of heart. You get to see people the way God sees them because you're giving out mercy. And guess what that does? It causes you to be a peacemaker. People start coming to you. You start having a redemptive ministry in your family because you just keep exuding mercy. Can't give enough. Can't have enough of mercy. Yes, there's time to discipline. In fact, you can discipline your kids all you want if you have the spirit of self-control in your own life. And you're not just trying to change them for the sake of the inconvenience that you're under. See, that's what happens. We want to change our children because of how it feels to us. We want to just stop this. You're making me angry, you know. That's what I did with Jonathan. Jonathan, come here. Devotions were a nightmare in our home. Sit up. Put your pencil down. Leave your sister alone. Okay, sit over here. Sit right here. Right. Put your chair down. Do you know how long I spent preparing for this devotion? Okay, that's it. Get to your room. You get to your room right now. You lost your privilege of devotions again. He'd be in his room singing, "Victory in Jesus." And that would frustrate me so much when he'd do that. Don't you open your mouth again. Keep it shut. Okay. I said, don't open your mouth. Okay. You open your mouth one more time and you're going to get spanked. Okay, I won't open my mouth again. And how can you deal with something like that? Actually, how could God deal with someone like me? I was so immature, I didn't know how to deal with these things. And that's really what it comes down to. Have we grown up? Have we become more like Christ? He doesn't have to have the last word. He lets us make mistakes. He's always there with his grace and his mercy to forgive and to heal, to change us. But so often, because of our own sinful tendencies, we've got to control people. And we've got to make them obey for our benefit. That's not reaching a heart. That's just changing someone on the outside. That's just forming someone into a hypocrite. So then we got some sheep. This is when things really started to change. I read Philip Keller's book on Psalm 23. I just always dreamed about being a shepherd. You know, I just walked down, come on, sheep, today, today, today. And they'd follow me down by still waters. I'd have the crook, you know, and they'd eat out of my palm of my hand. I called this guy up, and he was giving away the last three of his sheep because he was getting rid of his flock. And he said, I'll be right up. And he came up, unloaded them off the truck, and boy, there they were. And the first two, there were two ewes, and I called them Mary and Martha. One had a brown eye and a blue eye. I thought, oh, this is kind of cute. You know, I didn't know quite how to do this transfer of ownership, you know, that I'm the new shepherd and tell the sheep that I'm the shepherd. I didn't quite understand this. The registration papers he left there, and this guy just took off. It was too foolish to understand that nothing's free in life. And so I went there and looked at these two beautiful ewes, and my kids were out on the porch, and they said, hey, guys, look at this. This is so cute. But then the ram was behind the two ewes, and he was kind of ugly. He had a long beard and horns coming out of his head. Kind of looked like Satan himself, and I didn't quite know what to name him. I didn't want to name Mary and Martha and Satan. You know, that doesn't kind of go along. So what do you think I named him? Rambo, not Lazarus. Rambo. This thing got up on his hind legs as soon as he saw me. He started coming over to greet me. And I thought, wow, this is amazing. This is some kind of formal greeting. But all of a sudden, he started picking up speed. He started chasing me. And I'm thinking, like, I don't believe this. You know, and I start running for my life. And my kids are on the front porch with my wife, and they're cheering, and not for me. I grab a metal garbage can lid to defend myself, and I turn around. This thing is now airborne, 225-pound projectile, and I just kind of veer him off. He bends this thing, bends it in half, and I now go over to him, and I beat him over the head with this thing. You stupid sheep, you know. I believe in Genesis 1:28, subdue and have dominion over the animals. And this thing got right back up and started chasing me again. You know what I realized? When you beat a ram over the head, you know what that really is? That's a mating challenge. And this went from bad to worse. We went from 3 to 70 sheep in less than 2.5 years. This is no longer fun. My sheep, I hate my sheep, and my sheep hate me. This is not a love-hate relationship, it's a hate-hate relationship. I come out my front door of my house, and they go, bleh, and they run up to the upper pasture. Totally embarrassing. My daughter's got them all named, Lucy, Peaches, and all these names, and I'm thinking, how in the world can you tell them apart? White wool, black faces, they look identical to me. I got tags in their ear, 1 to 70. I used my wife's hole punch to do it. When I came to Rambo, I put 7 tags in his ear with a bell, you know, just enjoyed doing the clicking of that hole punch. When I'd have to get up in the morning, I'd look out my scope that happened to be attached to my rifle, and when I come to Rambo, I just put my finger in the trigger and think, okay, if this thing goes off, it's just a mistake. I had to round him up with a 750 Honda motorcycle. My neighbors thought I was crazy, you know. And now when I come to Rambo, I tried to run him over. I hated this thing so much. I wanted to make him into glue. Elmer's glue is what I really was looking for. This was a nightmare. Total nightmare. And during the same time, not only am our sheep not following me, they're resisting my will. It's really about control. I don't like when people resist my will. But my son is doing exactly the same thing. It was a parallel relationship. God set the whole thing up. At 12 years old, my son said he hated me. And at 14 years old, he ran away. And I thought, I've been praying and fasting. I've been praying before he was born. How could this happen? I got two other kids that love the Lord and love their father. The problem is really my son. And I went to counselors and they told me sometimes good parents have bad apples. And not only do I have a bad apple of a son, but my wife is really the one that's responsible for most of it because if she doesn't respect me in front of Jonathan, that's why he doesn't respect me. And I keep telling her that she's got to change. And I pray for her. And then eventually I start praying that God take her away because this is not going to change. I got desperate. God, you got to take her home. So this is getting worse. And then I started praying, God, you got to take her and Jonathan with them both, you know, And, you know, I say that in a little bit of humor, but I'm so ashamed that I was like that. It's gross that I was like that. Because it shows how selfish I really was. But when Jonathan ran away, I'll never forget what preceded that. I'd gone to a counselor, and I shared the whole thing about Debbie and her disrespect and Jonathan, his disrespect. And he said, Mark, he said, it sounds just like really Jonathan is just, he's never really had a stronger force in his life to put him down. He said, one day my older brother talked that disrespectfully to my mother, and my father got him against the wall and said, you talk that way again in this house and you'll not live to tell about it. He said, that's all it took. He never talked that way again. It was like a drama being rehearsed. The very next day, Jonathan talked disrespectfully to my wife, and I got him on the kitchen floor with my knee in his chest and said, you talk that way again in this house and you'll not live to tell about it. Do you hear me? And I said, you get to your room. And he went right to his room and didn't even slam the door. 1 hour, 2 hour, 3 hours, 4 hours go by and no Jonathan. Usually he comes out in 10 minutes to renegotiate a lesser penalty. I go to knock on his door, no Jonathan. I open the door, he's not in bed. I thought he was sleeping. And his window is wide open and he's gone. And that was the night that God got my attention. I got on my knees in front of that open window and I cried and I cried and I cried. And I asked God, do whatever it takes to change my heart to bring my son home and keep him there. Don't pray that prayer unless you're willing to die. Because that's a dangerous prayer. Because for the next 2 years, my life got worse. And my relationship with my son got worse. Because God was going to test me. Isn't that the last beatitude? Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Persecuted for righteousness. See, God wants to test us to see if things are real. And the only way that you'll ever be able to deal with those kinds of rejection and resistance in your life is to go back to the very first beatitude, which is blessed are the poor in spirit, the broken, the humble. Because God resists the proud, but he'll give grace to the humble. That's the key to life. We're saved by grace, now we've got to live by grace. This is what draws our children to us. Why do we think that we always have to do it this way? First time obedience. That's not in the Bible. Nary, next morning, Jonathan came back home. I didn't say a word. I was just glad that he was here. And I wanted things to change. I wanted things to be different. But I was tested, and he kept resisting me. But I started giving more mercy like I'd never given before. I started giving more grace like I'd never given before. I didn't deal with things in the heat of the moment. And boy, it was a test. Because sometimes I blew it, but I would be there. And you know what I had to do for the next 2 years? I had to constantly admit wrong. Even when he was wrong. But if I responded incorrectly, I was admitting wrong. I found myself doing it every day. At 15 years old, he looked at me and said, Dad, when your life lives louder than your words, I'll follow you. See, the problem was this. I was shepherding the sheep from behind. I was pushing them forward. A real shepherd leads, feeds, and protects. I was pushing and controlling and dominating and manipulating my family. Isaiah 40:11. Says he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He gently leads those that have young. This is an incredible verse. This verse was the beginning of the change in my heart and my life. Look at it closely. He tends his flock like a shepherd. How does the shepherd tend the flock? Out in front. He's out in front by example. I'll never forget the time when I saw this dad with three sons. He heard this message and he came forward. And you know what happened after this dad came forward? These three sons, they burst out of their seat, running down the aisle. And they attacked their dad at the altar. And they just grabbed their dad's back. And the four of them were just down here, kind of rolling on the aisle, just holding onto each other, crying and hugging each other. Because there was a breakthrough in dad's heart. And those three boys were willing to follow. Just 3 weeks ago, we were in Florida. It was in a Reformed Presbyterian church, and they had never had an altar call in their life. And I don't like altar calls, to be honest with you, because they can be so manipulative and emotional. You know, this got to be real. If you're going to humble yourself, it doesn't have to come forward. And I just felt led to just say, you know, this might be a time to do something like this, you know, publicly. 3/4 of the church came forward. The first two people were the pastor and his wife. And the sheep began to follow. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. Where do you see a shepherd in a picture holding onto the lamb? On the shoulder, right? No. You get a little baby lamb. They can't be on the shoulder because they're too afraid. They would just struggle to get away. No. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. And he carries them close to his heart. Look at that verse again. He carries them close to his heart. The reason for that is that the little lamb, you press his head against your heart. You put him inside your tunic and you press his head against your heart. And he hears the beating of the shepherd's heart. And he calms right down. Jonathan. Jonathan, come here. Jonathan! All he heard was the beating of my voice. And all he was looking for was the beating of my heart. And he couldn't hear it because my mouth My words live louder than my life. Our children are trying to hear the beating of our heart. That's what they're looking for. That's what God gave us. He gave us His heart. And He showed it through His model and His example on a cross. And He says, come to Me. All you are laden and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Tired and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest to your souls. Today in family life, there's not too many families that are resting and enjoying and laughing and just enjoying each other. Home should be a place where there's a lot of laughter, laughing at each other's mistakes and confessing the faults one to another. If it doesn't take place at home, it can't take place in the church. Homes need to be attractive again. Carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. What's that verse speaking of? It's talking about care of the mother ewes. Not the lambs, the mother ewes. Gently leads those that have young. Dads, we've got to help our wives. We've got to help them with the heavy load that they're under. We've got to help them with however we can help them. We've got to start listening to the needs of their heart. Then you know what will happen? When our children see us do that to our wives, the lambs will want to follow us. You want to know what happened when I started to see that my wife wasn't the problem, that I was the problem, and I started to meet her needs, that I saw me as an instrument of grace in my wife's life, that that's why God had placed us together. And by the way, we're together by design. God knew exactly what we needed. If there's one weak partner, then God is allowing the other person to be an instrument of grace in that other person's life. I had a mom just call me up just a few months ago and said, Mark, my mom just died, 82 years old. She said, this is what happened on her deathbed, though. For 2 weeks, she was emaciated. She didn't have any fluids in her body. The doctor said it was impossible for her to live, but she lived 2 weeks longer than she was possibly able to. And the reason why is because she kept telling us, are you taking care of Daddy? Are you taking care of Daddy? Is he getting his food? Is he getting his medicine? Mark, my father is the most miserable man on the face of the earth, and he's married to her for 50 years. And my sister said, Mother, this is your time to go be with Jesus, and you can get away from Father. Get going, you know? And she said she wouldn't die. She kept asking if we're taking care of Father. And finally, when my sister said, Mother, you deserve a medal. Just go be with Jesus. We'll take care of Daddy. And the mother looked at her daughters and she said, but your father, he needs much kindness. And she closed her eyes and she died. She waited 2 weeks to give that message. Because this woman, for 50 years, understood that she was called by God to be an instrument of grace to a miserable man. We've been called by God in our relationships. And sometimes we just feel like, I don't like this. I'm not being loved the way I want to be loved. And God says, well, too bad. This is what I've called you to do. This is my calling for you. Wouldn't it be great that at the very end of your life, you can just say those few words, but your father needs much kindness. In those words, through the life that you lived, would have such a powerful impact upon your two daughters that those two daughters will never be the same. What an incredible calling. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he'll not put out. This is what Jesus did for us. He takes a bruised reed, an amaryllis plant. As soon as it's wounded, it just kind of flops over. And you could put a stick on it, but it just keeps flopping over. Jesus said, I'll take the most delicate plant and flower, and if it's bruised and it's flopping over, Jesus, I'm going to hold it up. You got a weak person in your life? Jesus says, I'll hold it up. That's what I'll do. You got someone who's irritating, a smoking flax? You know, worst thing is getting wood to burn if it's wet. Hate it. Flax is oily. You try to get flax to burn. It just keeps smoking and irritating your eyes. It's like, oh, this thing's never going to burn. And Jesus said, you know what? A smoking flax, I'm not going to put it out. I'm going to just keep fanning it until someday it dries out enough to where it just kind of sparks and turns into a bright flame of fire. God says, that's what will happen someday. If you're faithful in my mercy and grace to other people, He says, that smoke is going to just flame someday. That bruised reed is going to get strong someday. It's going to be a beautiful flower. My relationship started to change with my wife and my son. I was really excited. It didn't take place overnight. But my relationship with the sheep didn't change at all. My sheep still hated me, and it was irritating. And one day, I had to get the sheep in the barn, and they wouldn't follow me. And it was like real irritating because it was cold and rainy. And the sheep, if they have wet wool, you can't shear them. And the lambs come, they suck on the wool, and they die of lanolin poisoning. So you got to get the sheep in, and I'd have to grab the dominant ewe, and I'd have to drag her all the way to the barn, and the rest would follow. And I wasn't feeling well during this time. I had fibromyalgia, severe colitis, chronic fatigue, and what else? I had depression. 13 years I had those things. And when you're not feeling well, it's so hard to respond properly, isn't it? Well, that's a lie out of the pit of hell. I've been in deathbed situations with so many people that were excruciating pain. And boy, they had the love of Christ and the joy of Christ on their heart and on their lips. No, that's just another way of God's ways of when we're not feeling well, we don't respond properly. That's another way of His ways of showing us what we're really like on the inside. So I went to get the sheep in, and I grabbed the dominant ewe, and I started dragging her, and she spun around, and she caught me off guard, and she's dragging me, and I'm not letting go because I'm so stubborn. And finally, she drags me right into a 10-inch mud puddle and just leaves me there. And so I think, you sheep can rot out here tonight. And I'll get my daughter up the next morning. She can help me get the sheep in the barn. And I go, and the next morning, and I look in the field, and I see the afterbirth. And I go up there, and I see, oh, no. 22 lambs were born. And every one of them had frozen to death. And I got the tractor, and I got the cart, and the sheep, the mothers are following me, going, bah, bah. And I'm thinking, you dumb sheep, if you just had followed me last night, this never would have happened. I got the plow out, and I dug a ditch, and I started throwing the dead lambs in the ditch, and I got to the very last lamb, and it just kind of hung over limp, and I go to throw it in the ditch, and all of a sudden I hear, Daddy, 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 the lambs. Daddy, the lambs. Daddy, you're not a good shepherd. You're not a good shepherd, Dad. My little girl ran up to the house, and for the next 2 weeks, she wouldn't speak to me. I'll never forget those words. Daddy, you're not a good shepherd. Wow. What does it take to be a good shepherd? You don't become a shepherd just because you own sheep. I learned that the hard way. I think that also says something about parenting. And maybe marriage. I was determined the next lambing season, not one lamb would die. If I had to live in the barn, not one lamb is going to die. They have lambs every 5 months. We went from, like I said, 3 to 70 sheep in a year and a half, or less than 2.5 years. When the lambs had come again in the next 5 months, I couldn't get the wool sheared again, so I had to be there. And when the lambs come, you got to hold them up like this picture shows, right up to the little nipple, so they get that fresh colostrum, and they just frolic around the barn. And all of a sudden, one of the lambs, a black lamb, came. And we were so excited we had a black lamb, all black. And my daughter looks at me, and it wasn't breathing. She says, Daddy, do something. What do you do? Spontaneously, I just took that little snout and stuck it in my mouth and sucked it out and spit it on the ground and put it back in my mouth and sucked all that stuff out of its nose and spit it on the ground. And the thing started to breathe again and it started to frolic around the barn. And my daughter looked at me and she said, Daddy, you saved its life. She went up to the house and she was excited to tell Mommy, and we had a black lamb, and I sat there watching the lambs. I was just so excited. And all of a sudden I walked over to the side of the barn to get some bottles, and all my sheep followed me over, and they're kind of looking at me like, no, and I'm kind of looking at them like, what's the deal? You've never done this before. And I walked over to the other side of the barn, and they all followed me. I walked backwards, they walked forwards, I walked forwards, they walked backwards, and I thought, what on earth is going on? I opened up all the stall doors and the big barn doors, and I walked up the path going up toward the house, and I didn't dare turn around. I just stopped 3/4 of the way up. I could hear the commotion behind me. And I just kind of like, and there they were. All 70 of my sheep with their lambs were following me for the very first time. I went up toward the house. I said, Debbie, Jennifer, look. And my little girl came and pressed her hands against the fogged up window. And she looked at me with this great big smile and knew exactly what she was thinking. Today, my daddy became a shepherd. And I did. And my sheep followed me from that day forward. They would never go out in front of me. They always followed me. I could have taken them to New York City and they would have followed me along the street. What made the difference? It's very simple. You don't become a shepherd just because you own sheep. Those mother ewes saw me willing to risk my life and get dirty to save that little lamb, and they were all watching. And they knew that I cared for their lambs more than I cared for myself, and as soon as they saw that, they were willing to follow. I have no doubt that that was the reason. And you want to know what happened after that? I started to carry that principle into my parenting and into my marriage, and guess what happened? My Jonathan started to follow. And my wife started to follow. And today we have an incredible marriage. And today I have an incredible relationship with my son. It didn't take place overnight, though. It didn't take place overnight. Things only got worse. Jonathan would go with me to conferences and we'd have our book table and he would work his heart out. And one day he wanted to get back home and he had an 8-hour drive and he's sitting in church after this 8-hour drive and he's looking terrible. He's not in his Bible and he's just kind of sprawled out on the seat looking like he's sleeping. And I wrote a note and simply said, "Jonathan, your posture looks very tired. Sit up and look attentive in God's house. Please use Mom's Bible. Thanks for listening to my instruction. Manhood lesson number one, a will to obey. This is for your own good." And I thought, he'll just sit up. You know, I sent the letter down via Debbie, Jennifer, David to Jonathan. All of a sudden, a letter comes back to me. He said, "Dear Dad, I slept for 4 hours. Instead of always finding some way to instruct me, let me listen and understand in peace. Thanks, Jonathan, trying to help." Now, what I'm about to show you, you've got to understand that I'm extremely exhausted. I haven't even been to sleep yet, but we're in church. "Dear Jonathan, I'd love to be sensitive to your tiredness. I sent another note down to Jonathan. But someday you're going to stand before the living God and give an account for your refusal to listen to my instruction. Like it or not, God's given me the responsibility to instruct you. Whether you listen or not is up to you. Just remember, refusal to listen places you outside the blessing and protection of God. Inside brings blessing and long life. Outside brings judgment and short life. Dad." I know. Oh, I can't believe I wrote it either. Another letter comes back via Debbie, David, Jennifer to me, and it says, "Dad, I did sit up. I'm not refusing to listen, and I'm tired of you getting on my case. Do you actually wonder why I don't like sitting with you? I didn't know that. Now he's got me where it hurts. Come on, I'm totally exhausted. I'm doing my best just to stay awake, okay? Jonathan, listening and obeying, for there's no other way," he says. You want to know what God told me at that moment? It was amazing, because I was ready to say, "Okay, you're grounded. 2 weeks." That's a bizarre statement, isn't it? Why do we say things like that? You're grounded for the rest of your life, you know? But God just broke my heart and said, "He's in my house, not yours." He'd helped me all week long. He's exhausted. And all I cared about was what? What he looked like. Because that's what it's always been, what he looked like. I was too proud to let my son fail in front of others because I was more concerned about the outward appearance than his heart. That's the opposite of humility. That's called pride. And only by pride come contentions. Only by pride. If there's contentions in your life and conflicts, it's not the other person's fault. If you're responding, then you're fighting against God. That's very simple. It's simple as that. Our fight is against God when we are acting that way. That night I wrote Jonathan a letter. I said, "John, I've been doing some soul searching. I believe that I've not been a good father to you, but recognize that by God's grace, it's never too late. And folks, what you're about to learn, you're going to see that grace can change anything and anyone at any time. It's never too late." In the earlier service, I had a mom come to me and said that her son had run away 42 years ago, and she's never seen him since. You pray for her. Pray that the God of redemptive power will be able to allow her to see her son again, restored. Wouldn't that be wonderful? What a testimony of the greatness of our God. I'm truly sorry for the pain that I've caused you. May God's Spirit and your committed dad bring healing ointment to your life. That same night, he comes into my room and he puts a letter under my pillow, thinks I'm sleeping. I get up after he leaves and I read the letter and says, "Dad, I've been doing some thinking of my own." That in itself is a very powerful statement. You know? No, and not saying it in a humorous way, just that our children do think things through. They have a heart. They want to be loved. They want to be fully loved, fully known, without any fear of rejection. "Dad, I've been doing some thinking of my own. I too am sorry for the pain that I've caused you." And he underlined it. However, I disagree with you and that you've not been a good father, but just had some rough spots, more like smooth spots on sandpaper, but who's looking? Kid's going to be a lawyer, probably. Here's my tie. Wear it whenever you want. After he had taken a tie away from me that I enjoyed wearing, he took it away and he said, here's my tie, Dad. Wear it whenever you want. The problem that we fall into the pattern of dominating, controlling, manipulating influences in our lives and relationships is because of the last word in the Old Testament. Do you know what it is? It's the word curse. And it's in the context of parenting. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. It's the very last word of God in the context of parent relationships. Isn't that amazing? The very last word that God gives us in the Old Testament is curse. It's pretty powerful. God doesn't speak again for 400 years. This is the last word he gives us. Curse, curse, curse. In the context of relationships, our heart has to turn first. We put so much emphasis on trying to change our children. And God says, if you just would allow me to change you, the rest is easy. The curse, three things took place. The serpent would crawl on his belly. Did you ever wonder why the serpent had to crawl on his belly? It's kind of a weird thing. You know, God could have painted him green or something, but he chose to make him crawl on his belly. Why? Because God was giving a visual illustration. The illustration is simple, that when you're crawling on your belly, it's difficult to do. It's effort. It's self-effort. It's frustrating to crawl on your belly. Try to walk out of here today on your belly. It'd be very difficult. We'd get out of here several months later. You'd hate each other by the end of the day. Crawling is difficult. Can't get anywhere fast when you're crawling. God uses the crawling serpent as an illustration of what it's like to use self-effort in your lives. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Why do we insist on appearing strong when we all know that we were saved out of a garbage heap and God's putting this back together? Why do we think we have to appear strong, that we've got it all together? When we're struggling with so many issues, some are struggling with the issues of pornography, some are struggling with the issues of unforgiveness, some are struggling with the issues of lack of self-control. Why do we think we don't have it together? Some of you are struggling with the issues of dishonesty. We're struggling with issues all the time, all of us. We don't have it together. We need to cry out to God and say, God, change us. And we need to be willing to do that in a transparent way with one another so that our children will see it. Dr. Dobson's son said one of the things that was the greatest influence in his life when he'd hear his mom and dad crying out to God because they didn't have the answers. If Dr. Dobson could be doing that, I think we could be doing it as well. Eve and Adam, it says that in sorrow he'll bring forth children, and in sorrow you'll bring forth the fruit of the ground. The word sorrow in Hebrew is the word for intensive labor. God is saying, if you're going to live under the influence of the curse, then it's going to take a lot of self-effort and you're going to lead to frustration. And then you're going to come and say, God, I can't take this anymore. And God says, you weren't intended to. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Children will follow humility more than authority. I don't know why we put it the other way around. I don't follow Jesus because of his authority. I follow Jesus because of his humility, of what he did on the cross for me. And that's what changes relationships. If the Old Testament closes out in curse, guess what the New Testament closes out in? It just happens to be grace. I wonder if God realizes this. Can you imagine? By design, God closes the Old Testament in curse and he closes the New Testament in grace and he says, let it be with you. Don't ever let it leave your side. You see, grace is very important. In the Greek, it means unconditional acceptance. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, it carries also the idea of attractiveness. What's attractive about grace? A little child falls down on his bicycle and scrapes his knee. And he looks up. And who does he look for? Mom. And what does mom do? You dumb kid. No. Mom opens her arms. Because this is the position of grace. When Jesus died on the cross, it was by design. His outstretched arms were to give a picture of what grace was all about. This is grace. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll do what? Draw, attract all people to myself. This is grace. I don't know why we don't use this more often. This is also the position for crucifixion. And nails hurt. You see, grace is free to receive, but it's very costly to give. If you're going to give grace, You're going to be nailed. Are you willing to take the nails? Because this is what God's called us to. He says, my grace is free. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. But if you're going to follow me, then you need to take up your cross and you're going to get nailed so that you can die to yourself, so you can live a resurrected life, so that other people will be willing to follow. That's what this is all about. And this is the hardest position to stay in, folks. This hurts to stay this way for a long time. You walk around this way for 10, 20 minutes and your arms get so tired. But God says, I'll hold up your arms. My grace will be with you. Grace is free, but it's very costly to give. But it's so powerful because it changes so many hearts and lives. This is huge. It draws. It attracts. Come. My mercy is 1,000 times greater than my judgment. God says, just come. You see, you can't control anything if you have outstretched arms. Try to drive home this way today. This is grace. This is grace. When you get this way, you're trying to change people for your benefit. This is what will cause our children to come to us. They have to see our open arms. This is what will change our marriages. It just takes one person. It takes one person to be willing to say, I'm willing to get nailed. I'm willing to be an instrument of grace. That's all it takes. I'm telling you, this is the most powerful position in the entire universe. This will change lives. I guarantee it, because God says love never fails. Never. If it never fails, then why don't we use it more? Because we always have to be defensive. We have to appear right. No. God says last is first. First is last. Up is down. Down is up. God says it doesn't work that way in my universe. He says this is the way, the truth, and the life. In the 1800s, if you want to turn that music on, there was a famous artist. He loved to go in early in the morning, paint as the sun was rising. He had a 9-year-old little boy that loved to watch his father paint. He was hoping that someday his father would invite him to sit on his lap. I want to turn that music up a little louder, please. And that day came. His father said, son, walk over to my palette and pick out your favorite paintbrush. Sit on Daddy's lap. The little boy went over and he touched the tops of the brushes and he got the brush and just put it on his cheek. It was so soft and he was so delighted. This is the very first time, and he went over and sat on his daddy's lap and his daddy put his arm behind him and they started painting together. Just real intricate lines, and pretty soon the little boy was watching a masterpiece before his very eyes with his father holding his arm from behind. The little boy grew up to be a very famous artist himself. His father knew that someday he was even going to be greater than himself. And that day came. The newspaper said that he's even greater than his father. He asked his father for his blessing. He wanted to go to Europe to study with the great artist of all times. He said, Dad, I want your blessing. And his father said, son, I give you my blessing. I want you to remember one thing, though. I'll always be there for you when you need me. Always. He went off to Europe to study with the great artist of all times, and he was able to capture the movement of water and the movement of meadow on canvas like no one else has ever been able to capture. The newspaper said, he's greater than his father. But soon the rich and famous came from all over the world. Turn it up just a tad more, please. They demanded the young man's work. They were willing to pay large sums of money for his work, and the young man became very rich and famous. But one thing that happened that he wasn't expecting is that he was lose his ability to paint, because he traded the gift that God had given him for love and money, for the love of greed and money. His arm began to shake. He became very anxious and then depressed. The newspaper said they were wrong. He'll never be as great as his father. His father caught wind of it back in America and wrote his son a note which simply said, son, come home before it's too late. Thinking his father was dying, he got on the next ship back to America and found his father in the same studio where he'd left him 20 years earlier. The son got on his knees and looked at his father and said, father, how much time do you have? His father looked at his son and said, son, I did not write that letter for my sake, but for yours. What has happened to the gift that God has given you? held his head in shame. He didn't know what to say. The wise old man took his son's chin and raised it up and looked at him and said, "Son, walk over to my palette and pick out your favorite paintbrush as you did as a child." The young man walked over and his hand began to shake as he held one of the brushes. Touching the tip of the brush, he could remember all of the past. Flood of memory flooded his soul, and a tear began to come to his eye, and stood in front of the palette, and all of a sudden his hand just began to shake, and he knew he couldn't paint. But his father held his hand from behind and steadied his arm, and the two of them began to paint together as they did this when he was a child. And within a few hours they had painted a masterpiece. The young man stood back and said, "Father, it's been years. How did you help me to do this?" And the wise old father said, "It is you who painted the masterpiece, not me. I have now been blind for 7 years. You just needed to remember one thing. I was with you, and I'll be with you always, even to the end of this age." Isn't that what Jesus said? The very last thing he said to us was, "Lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of this age. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Never." And then the Bible says, and he blessed them there. You see, this is grace, and this is attractive. This causes our children to come, our spouse, difficult relationships to be restored and mended. But when they come, they need to understand that they have our blessing, and you embrace them and you don't let go. You say, "All that is mine is yours. You have my blessing." It's a beautiful picture of grace with outstretched arms and blessing with a hug. I gave that story to Jonathan one night after we had a difficult time. Had an argument. I blew it. Words are cheap. What do you say when you damage a relationship and you do it over and over and over again? "Oh God, that I will not repeat the sins of the past. Change me, oh God. I don't want to be who I am. I want to be who you designed me to be, so that I can be an instrument of grace to others. Please, whatever it takes, I don't want to be who I used to be." I gave Jonathan those pictures, and he said in a letter, "Dear Dad, I read your gift. Why do you do that to me? Yes, I cried. Thank you for caring enough to try over and over and over yet again to be the best father that you can be. I am forever sorry for not helping you when you needed it. Things will change. Things will be different now." And he underlined the word "will." "Don't get all stuffy and mushy, though. But things will be different." And he underlined it again. "I love you. Hold my hand forever, Jonathan." The music that you're listening to was written and played by Jonathan. It's a song that he wrote for his dad. I remember when he played it at the studio and I was standing behind the glass wall. He was so nervous. He said, "Dad, I can't do this." I said, "Yes, you can. And if it doesn't work, that's fine." And he played. And as he was playing, I remember as he was playing, just this part, he'd look over to see me behind the glass wall. And he's just looking for my affirmation. And I go, "Yes, great job." And he just starts smiling and playing more and more and more. That's the blessing. It propels our children forward. It helps them to take risks that they've never dreamed of taking before. Because they know that they have a mom and dad standing behind them that says, "All that is mine is yours. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Our children will follow humility more than authority. That's why we follow God. Because he came down and broke through the barriers of our lives. He got dirty for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And he said, "This is how much I love you." This is what we need to do for our children. Let's all stand. As the musicians come and close, you hear a message like this, it just can't be emotional. But one of the things that we can do is listen to that still small voice of God's Spirit saying in His conviction, all you have to do is confess your faults one to another. Admit wrong. That'll be the first step in humility. That will be the first step in healing relationships. It just takes one person to admit wrong, because God says, I resist the proud, but I'll give grace to the humble. The song that they sang earlier, Grace Like Rain. Wow. That's what God wants to pour down upon us. His grace just like rain.
Amen. That's awesome.